Amen. You may be seated. If you're visiting with us today, we are in a sermon series right now in the book of Deuteronomy. You could turn to chapter 16 if you like, or it's printed there on page 10 in your bulletin. There's also a little outline of where we are in this series on page 14. So let's pick up in the beginning of chapter 16 of Deuteronomy and read a few verses here. Observe the month of Aviv and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Aviv, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. And you shall offer the Passover sacrifice to the Lord your God from the flock or the herd at the place that the Lord will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that all the days of your life you may remember the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. No leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any of the flesh that you sacrifice in the evening of the first day remain all night until morning. You may not offer the Passover sacrifice within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell in it, there you shall offer the Passover sacrifice in the evening at sunset at the time you came out of Egypt. And you shall cook it and eat it at the place that the Lord your God will choose, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. For 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work on it. You shall count 7 weeks. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite who's within your towns, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are among you, at the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you've gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your winepress. You shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant and your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God, at the place that the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he's able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he's given you. This is the word of the Lord. And we pray for your blessing, Lord, as we hear it now and apply it in our lives. In Jesus' good name, amen. So about midway through C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Uncle Screwtape, the senior devil, is pleased to hear that his nephew Wormwood's patient, a new Christian convert, has met, quote, some very desirable new acquaintances. They are, Screwtape says, just the sort of people we want him to know. Rich, smart, superficially intellectual, and brightly skeptical about everything in the world. These are, he says, he's apparently consulted the infernal records, and he says these people are thoroughly reliable people. Steady, consistent scoffers and worldlings who, without any spectacular crimes, are progressing quietly and comfortably toward our Father's house. But he flags a comment in Wormwood's report. You speak of their being great laughers. And he writes, I trust this does not mean that you are under the impression that laughter as such is always in our favor. And he goes on to school Wormwood on the difference between joy and flippancy. Joy, he says, is what you see when lovers or friends are reunited. And you guys know what this is like. You get back together with friends or lovers you haven't seen for a while, or even you've seen recently, but you just get back together. And what immediately happens? There's all this noise and laughter and joking. Laughter that expresses delight in the goodness of this moment and the goodness of each other. It's an expression, actually, of love, and Screwtape says that should always be discouraged. Flippancy, on the other hand, is treating serious things, things like vice, things like virtue, sacred things, treating them as if they're funny. Screwtape says very insightfully, he says, among flippant people, every serious subject is discussed in a manner which implies that they've already found a ridiculous side to it. I think the modern world has actually perfected the art of this. We talk about serious things in the manner that implies we've already found a ridiculous side to it. And this, Screwtape says, will lead to a very desirable spiritual effect. Gradually, association with these new flippant friends and their inside joke on the whole world will create in this new convert, this patient, a dim uneasiness. Not repentance. Not turning back to God as he's drifting. But Screwtape says, it will create a vague feeling that he hasn't been doing very well lately. And that, Screwtape says to his nephew, must be handled very carefully so it does not become repentance. You wouldn't want that sense of uneasiness to drive this man back to God. You need to work on this uneasiness, though, because it can gradually be hardened into an extreme reluctance to think about the enemy, who for Screwtape, of course, is God. That sense of uneasiness will make it very unpleasant for this man to pray. He will not want to draw near to God because he has this sense he's not doing very well. And that, in turn, Screwtape says, will dull, and note this, this is really interesting, that reluctance to draw near to God will, in turn, dull this man's desire for anything that awakens real joy, real happiness, real pleasure. I'll quote here from Screwtape. He says, you no longer need a good book, which he really likes, to keep him from his prayers or his work or his sleep. A column of advertisements in yesterday's newspaper will do. Instagram. You can make him waste his time not only in conversation he enjoys with people whom he likes, but also in conversations with those he cares nothing about on subjects that bore him. Texting, maybe. You can make him do nothing at all for long periods. You can keep him up late at night, not roistering, but staring at a dead fire in a cold room. All the healthy and outgoing activities which we want him to avoid can be inhibited and nothing given in return. Now that explains Screwtape's wrath in letter 13. Because Wormwood makes a catastrophic blunder before this letter. And Screwtape is enraged about it. You have allowed this patient to read, quote, to read a book he really enjoyed because he enjoyed it, and not in order to make clever remarks about it to his new friends. And worse still, to walk down to the old mill and have tea there, a walk through country he really likes, and taken alone. How can you have failed to see, Screwtape thunders, that a real pleasure was the last thing you ought to have let him meet? That it would peel off from his sensibility the kind of crust you've been forming on it and make him feel that he was coming home, recovering himself. The deepest likings and impulses of any man, listen to this, the deepest likings and impulses of any man are the raw material, the starting point with which the enemy has furnished him. To get him away from those is therefore always a point gained. The man who truly and disinterestedly enjoys any one thing in the world for its own sake and without caring tuppence about what other people say about it is by that very fact forearmed against some of our subtlest modes of attack. And because this patient went and truly enjoyed something in God's world, not because he was trying to be popular, not because he was going to get him in with these flippant friends, but simply because, for its own sake, by that reawakening of real, solid joy, this patient is brought back to repentance, he's brought back to God, he's brought back to spiritual vitality. And I think that Lewis, in this set of letters, is giving us a very profound spiritual principle, and that is this, that perhaps the very best way to bind your heart to God is to experience real joy in his gifts. To experience the laughter, not of flippancy, but of wonder, the laughter of love, the laughter of delight of which children are so easily capable and adults become in time almost incapable. Because openness to God's gifts, real openness to God's gifts, makes you vulnerable to his glory, makes you vulnerable to his love through those gifts. And of course, that glory and that love can, as C.S. Lewis knew so well, this was how he was converted, that love and glory of God shining through his gifts, the sunbeams, which carry the light and warmth of the sun, they stir and summon forth all the energies of our own love, our own being. And that, I think, may explain, as well as anything, why God, as part of his Sabbath laws for his people Israel, here in Deuteronomy 16, commanded that at least three times a year they were to get together for a truly impressive time of feasting. Feasting. And I want to talk just for a couple of minutes about Sabbath feasting as it existed under Moses, under the Torah, and then move from there, as we did last week, to Sabbath feasting under Messiah, because, of course, there's this major transition from Moses to Messiah when Jesus comes, and we'll talk about that. But let's just start looking just quickly here at the feasting God commands in Israel. And the first thing I would like you to note is that I think some of you probably reading this thought, what a great idea, feasting. That's a fantastic idea. We should do more of that. I actually think you would have really disliked this. I think you would have, in fact, I know you would have had a problem with this. If we ever said we're having three mandatory week-long feasts at Trinity, we'd have no end of complaints filed. Because if you actually look at what's happening here, there are two feasts in the springtime. Now, this is an agrarian society where there's, you know, of course, planting and harvest and all this going on. And it would have been towards the end of our month of March. Passover was the first feast. And Passover, the day of Passover, the feast of Passover, followed by the 7 days of unleavened bread. So that was the first one around the end of March. And it would have been just before grain harvest. So think about this. Right before you harvest your grain, at probably one of the most inopportune times of the entire year, God tells you to go for a week and go camping. And then about almost two months later, about seven weeks later, at the end of harvest, you had to do it again. And this was the Feast of Weeks, what we call now Pentecost. So we had these two feasts in the spring. And then after a while, we had another one in the fall. So this wouldn't... Pentecost around the end of March, about 7 weeks later, we have weeks, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and then around September, October, we have the fall feast, and that is after the harvest, you see, has been processed. You know, you've threshed out all the grain from harvest, and you've got it into your granaries, and you've pressed your grapes, and you've got all the wine in the vats and that sort of thing. And these feasts, these three feasts, had to take place not in your hometown, not in your neighborhood, but actually at this place that God established to put his name there and his, you know, the tabernacle and later the temple. You actually had to go and do this. And at least, I'm not quite clear on weeks, but at least the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Booths in the spring and fall, they were 7 days long. This was a major disruption. You'd be cranky. This would get pushback today, because guess who had to be there? Like you could say, well, maybe we'll just let the women and children go. All the men, it was non-negotiable. All the males had to be there. And if you can get guys to go to church, you got a great church. You get guys to go camping like this, this is a great society. Seriously spiritual if the men will do it. And God says, yeah, the men are going to do it. Three times a year, you got to leave your farm and everything that you're, you know, your business you're running. You, at least the men, at the very least the men, all have to show up for this feast. Three times a year. This make you mad after a while, I think. Why? Because we need training. And what God is training Israel to do is three things, I think. To remember God's grace, that's Passover. To mark his goodness, that's the harvest weeks festival, and to celebrate his gifts. And you see this, you know, it's redemption from slavery, it's creation, the fruits of harvest, and it's also culture, the fruits of processing, human processing of what we have harvested. You know, redemption, you had to take every year, you had to act out. I mean, isn't this sort of Sunday school-ish? Well, yes, you had to actually go and act out and relive that tense near brush with death, when you were in such a hurry to leave because the angel of death was here and then he was going to destroy the Egyptians, then you had to run like crazy because Pharaoh was going to throw you out and you couldn't even put leaven in your bread, you couldn't even put yeast in your bread, you had to eat unleavened bread. Relive that. Remember the tension. Remember that moment when God brought you out. Like, reenact that every year. So that's the redemption focus. And then, of course, at harvest time, after you've got all your crops in, God's been good to us, you celebrate creation. You celebrate the fruits of the earth that sustain and enrich human life in every society, in every age. And then in the fall, you celebrate different gifts. You really celebrate human culture. You celebrate wine pressing and grain threshing and the gifts of human creativity. One commentator says that that last feast, booths, it refers not to harvest, but, quote, the collection of processed grain and unfermented grape juice and their storage for winter in granaries and vats. Another commentator says this was, quote, a thanksgiving not so much for natural blessings of crops, but for manufactured blessings that humans produce through their technology. Even products made through human ingenuity and skill are ultimately gifts from God. And you're out there camping in makeshift tents made out of booths. That's why it's named that. Made out of these, you know, boughs of from trees. And you're remembering, you know, we've come a very long way from the wilderness. All those years tenting through the wilderness. And God has brought us in and we camp to remember how far we've come. And all of this is in focus. And God says, we're going to have yearly times. We're going to train ourselves to think about this stuff and delight in this stuff and celebrate this stuff. Well, God, why couldn't we just do it at home? Right? Couldn't we just have like a town-wide celebration or maybe just my family and I? Here's why they can't do it at home. Because here's the hard reality. If you're at home and you're comfortable, you won't stop and you won't share. You won't. You won't stop and you won't share. In the process of ordinary life, in my town, with my farm and my family and all my business going on, the reality is you have a zillion reasons to keep busy all the time. So God says, I'm going to make it real easy. I'm going to drag you where there's no business. I'm going to haul you off to the place where my name is, and I'm just going to take you away from it all. That's easy. You'll have to stop here, and you'll have to share. Because at home, oh, you're the great lord and lady of the manor. And you'd have no reason to eat with the outliers. You won't eat with your slaves. You won't eat with the sojourner within your gates. You won't take time for the Levite. You won't notice the widow. You won't notice the fatherless. But here we're all going to eat together. Do you notice how strong this is? Verse 11, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and the outliers, the slaves, the Levites, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. Same thing down in verse 14. But you won't stop and you won't share in your ordinary life. But here in God's presence, you're kind of forced to stop. And what's interesting too, here, there's no strata, there's no social strata here of the great and the lowly, the haves and the have-nots, the contributors and the non-contributors, because you know what? You're all waking up in the same tents every day. And the high and mighty and the lowly, we're all just camping, man. We all just here in the presence of God, and we're all eating and drinking at the same tables. There is no stratification of our society here. And as this happens year by year, and as the year turns, you'll notice the solemnity of Passover. Passover was kind of it had some darkness to it. There was an urgency, and there was a lot of, you know, tension in that redemption event, even though there was great joy that came out of it. It was a fearful time. Pharaoh was powerful, and, you know, there was this great war between God and the gods of Egypt, and that's kind of solemn. But then over the time, as it turns into weeks and later booths, there's this raucous joy that comes out. We're all bringing generously what God has so generously given to us, and you shall rejoice together. It's supposed to be a time of tremendous festivity, and you'll notice that by the end, in verse 15, by the end of the year, what's it say? The very last phrase of verse 15, you will be altogether joyful. Jesus said, I want your joy to be what? You know, kind of mediocre. No, I want your joy to be full. I want you to be just running over with joy. And Israel doesn't do it. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, very much as we saw last week with the law of releasing debtors and slaves, giving Sabbath to others, Sabbath giving kind of dies out, and the prophets have to speak very sternly to the powerful that you're economically grinding the poor into the ground. And Sabbath keeping, feasting, doesn't fare any better. It's sorely neglected in Israel's history. You never hear about some of these feasts, really, for the rest of their history. And so, as with Sabbath giving and releasing, the prophets turn their attention, eventually, to a future Sabbath and a future feast that awaits a coming expression of God's kingdom. And so, of course, we understand that came with Jesus. And I want to just take a moment and, again, just reiterate that I don't know that we think about it in these terms, but every one of these three feasts, of course, in a very powerful way points toward Christ's grace to us. I mean, it's obvious that Jesus accomplished a much greater Passover than even what was accomplished in Egypt. You know, the angel of death, the Israelites would have died along with the Egyptians, but for that blood over their door, on their doorposts and on their lintel, and that lamb, that blood of that lamb kept the angel of death from slaying the firstborn, representing the whole nation. And the Israelites were no more righteous in a sense than the Egyptians. You know, they were all under the death penalty unless there was the blood. And Jesus is that bloody sacrifice. It's interesting, that cross-shaped doorpost and lintel. And that, of course, is pointing ahead to Jesus himself. He's the one who offers his own blood, and as it were, the angel of death passes over us. God's judgment passes over us as it falls upon the wicked. And then you have the weeks, you have Pentecost. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus, when did he pour out the Holy Spirit? During the Feast of Weeks. You know, that celebration of harvest. Because Jesus is now gathering you guys are among the sheaves. He is gathering the sheaves of the nations. He's bringing together a new creation, not just the fruit of the earth, but he's gathering from all nations his people. And the promise is that as he gathers his church and fills the earth with his glory by the power of the Holy Spirit, that in time, all things will be made new. The earth itself, literally the dirt and the trees and the beasts of the field, there's a kind of groaning in creation for the fullness of Jesus' work. And that's all kind of foreshadowed at Pentecost. This power from heaven, this spirit from heaven is going to fill the earth and make all things new. That's the Pentecost celebration. And not just a new Passover and a new Pentecost. But there is, as Jesus fills people with the Holy Spirit, what is gradually changed? And this is something that sadly gets neglected sometimes when all we ever talk about is getting saved. Do you know what it means to get saved? It means to get renovated. It means that Jesus isn't just going to allow your sins to be forgiven. He's going to start rebuilding your life. And as he rebuilds individual lives, he'll start rebuilding neighborhoods and communities and in time cities and nations and civilizations. Culture begins to change. We begin to be zealous for what? Good works. Zealous to do all the things that God made human beings to do, from athletics to business to, you know, law to medicine to art to whatever it might be. We get excited about doing all of these things now under the lordship of Jesus. We are fitted by Christ for every good work, and there's a celebration of that, those good works, kind of echoing the Feast of Booths. So that in Christ, in Messiah, we have even greater cause for joy than the Israelites did, greater cause for festivity than the Israelites did. In fact, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is to take the joy that I find it so interesting is commanded in Torah. Have you ever thought about this? I mean, in all the teaching you've ever heard on, like, these are the commandments of God, have you ever heard anyone say to you, God commands you to be joyful? When do we get to Deuteronomy 28? God actually says, I'm going to bring disaster on Israel. Here's why. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. God, as one Puritan writer said, promises terrible things to those who will not be happy. And that joy that is commanded by the Torah is written by the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people. What is the third fruit of the Spirit, second fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. God makes it well up from within. Jesus said, out of your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. One part of that is just the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me get practical with this. And I want to just open my heart for a second to you guys as your pastor, because I must say that in our particular time and place, in our particular time and place, the nutrient of Sabbath, brothers and sisters, the nutrient of Sabbath has been so stripped out of the soil of our cultural life that I've come to believe there's no way to get at some problems in the lives of God's saints. There's no way to deal with certain spiritual problems and certain areas of spiritual deficiency in the lives of God's people until we get that nutrient back in the soil of our lives. Exhausted, harried people can only go so far in growth and grace. If you are burnt out by a life without Sabbath, you are not going to live a holy life. And absolutely nothing in our societal life now promotes Sabbath. Oh, we have entertainment. We have mindless amusements. That's not the same thing. That is a distraction from Sabbath. We literally can't think of anything grander than maybe like some downtime. That's a start. That's only the start. I don't personally think there's anything maybe more urgent here and now in our lives than for us to recover that, I love the word, attunement, tuning ourselves. I don't think we have anything more urgent than to reattune ourselves to God and His goodness. That's what's at the heart of Sabbath festivity. Oh, I'm going to stop and celebrate that. Tune myself to it. So let me give you a few things. I'll move through these quickly. I want to give you a few things just to meditate on, some things to think about, ways to get the nutrient of Sabbath back into the soil of our exhausted, spiritually run-down lives. Number one, and this is so big, number one, Jesus freed us from bondage to achieving and acquiring. Jesus has freed us from the bondage of achieving and acquiring. Because of Jesus, you don't need to do more to be justified. You don't need to have more to be satisfied. Think about that with me. Because of Jesus, you don't need to do more to be justified. You actually don't need to do anything to have access to God. You don't need to do anything to have standing with God. Right standing with Him. Perfect peace with Him. You don't need to do anything to find an identity. You don't need to find yourself. You've been given a self. You don't need to do anything to somehow create worth. Because the whole point of the gospel is this has all been given to you already. It's already done. Jesus already did it all. He's done absolutely everything to give you access. The door's wide open. He's done everything to give you standing. You're righteous because of His obedience. He's done absolutely everything to give you an identity. You are a child of God. It doesn't get better than that, brothers and sisters. There is like nothing out there that's better than that. That is the great identity you're looking for. He's done everything to give you worth. You want to know what your worth is? I don't know. Maybe the Son of God dying for you? What does that, will that do? Y'all asleep here? It's done. It's done. You don't have to do more to be justified. You don't have to justify your existence by your work, which means you can work without needing to justify yourself. And that means you can do your work with a quiet heart because God takes pleasure in it. And so should you. You know why people overwork so often? Because they're trying to justify themselves. You also don't need to have more to be satisfied. Jesus freed us from acquiring. He freed us from that. The Apostle Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And it's in that context that he uses this verse that is probably the most misused verse in the entire Bible. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. People are like, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And they set off to do these impossible things. No, what you can do through Christ who strengthens you is be in all circumstances and be content. Because you have God and you have His gifts right where you are, and you can be at peace. You don't need more to be satisfied. You might enjoy more. There are many good things God could give to you. You don't need those to be satisfied and content because of Jesus. He's freed us from slavery to achieving and acquiring. And I should just say to some of you who are control freaks and people pleasers, don't know who that would be, but just hypothetically, to you control freaks and people pleasers, if you don't feel like you're letting some urgent things go, or like you're disappointing anybody's expectations, you are not feasting the way you should be. Let me say that again. Some of you, if you are not letting some stuff go that feels urgent, you're not feasting. You're not keeping Sabbath. Some of you, if you're not really disappointing somebody's expectations for you, you are not feasting. You are trying to justify yourself, not maybe to God, but to other people. Jesus has freed you from all of that. You don't have to achieve and acquire to have rest. Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. Second thing. Number one, Jesus freed us from slavery to achieving and acquiring. Number two, Jesus showed God's love for the body and the things we do in the body. I don't know why God just doesn't reach down spiritually, suck your soul out, take your soul to heaven, and get it over with. That seems like a more efficient way of saving people. And instead, he sends his son to take our human flesh, and in our human flesh, soul and body, he lives, he suffers, he dies, and he is raised. And I will never get over that final scene in John where Jesus, the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, who probably has bigger, better things to be doing with his time, is making breakfast on the beach for his disciples. Broiling fish. Come have breakfast, he says. Because God loves the body and the things we do in the body. That's the whole point of the resurrection. Now it's going to be a more glorious body, an immortal body, an incorruptible body, but the body, nevertheless, recognizably the human body. And that's why I think one thing we need to think about in terms of feasting and Sabbath is we need to become more suspicious than we are of disembodied activities. Virtual reality is not embodied reality. Our generation, in so many ways, is trying to escape what Matthew Crawford, I think, very profoundly called the zone of relevance established by your human body. Do you realize that in the days when we all lived in our bodies, you had a zone of relevance? Some things were happening where you could not see them, could not hear them. Why do you care? But now you see everything all the time, and you're constantly buzzing about the world in places your body could never access without your device. And it creates virtually limitless opportunities for what? For restlessness. We are raising a generation of pathologically bored people because the internet can't hold their attention anymore. And one thing that's going to happen if we're going to recover Sabbath and feasting is shut down the virtual reality and do bodily things. Eating, drinking, sleeping, dancing, playing instruments, whatever. Because God loves the body and the things we do in the body, and Jesus' resurrection proclaims that. Third thing, I'll try not to get too wound up here. Jesus freed us from bondage to achieving and acquiring. Number two, Jesus showed God's love for the body and the things we do in the body. Number three, joy. Let me get even more practical. Joy comes from enjoying. And enjoying requires a time and a place. You want joy? You need to enjoy something. I want joy. What are you enjoying? And enjoying requires a time and a place. Can I just make this bare bones simple? You know what scares me? And I'm not kidding. Some of you are not going to do this. And I'm going to make it so simple you can't miss it. Here it is. Pick a blessing, set a time, cook some food, open your home. Bam, festivity. You need a time and a place to enjoy, or you won't have joy. You will not feast if you don't pick a blessing. I don't care what it is, redemption blessing, creation blessing, cultural blessing. Pick a blessing, set a time, cook some food, open up your doors. That's it. There you have it. That's Sabbath. That's feasting. That's what God commands his people to do. Why do you think Jesus, what did he give us in the middle of our worship service? Here's what I'd like to say about just one wrinkle on this that might bother you. It bothered me thinking about it. Can I encourage you, do this especially when you're suffering? See, we stop feasting and we stop celebrating because we're suffering. James says, count it all joy. Sometimes you should look at the sufferings of your life and say, we're going to throw a celebration because we're going to proclaim through our feasting that God is at work in this mess. That in this agony, God is here and our feasting is an act of faith. Or what? You're just going to sit there in some closet somewhere and be like, I'm counting it all joy. What does that even mean? Enjoy. Feast in the pain. And I know some of you are in some serious pain. So I'm saying this with sympathy, but that's the way forward for some of us. The Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann, I've quoted this to you before, he says, I think God will forgive everything except lack of joy. when we forget that God created the world and saved it. Joy is not one of the components of Christianity. It is the tonality of Christianity that penetrates everything. Joy comes from enjoying, and that requires a time and place. And here's the last thing I want to say. When you're planning your festivity, remember this, that your luxury is the outlier's lifeline. See, I've been an outlier on Long Island for 13 years. I know what I'm talking about here. Widows are outliers. The fatherless are outliers. The people who don't have a home and family and all the trappings of life that you have in your hometown, they're outliers. The Levite who doesn't have land because he's busy serving in God's presence, he is a stranger, he's an outlier. And the stuff that is a luxury for you, you've got so much of it, it's overflowing, is somebody else's lifeline. Do you invite them to your festivity? You see, you who have fathers, it's a luxury to you. It's the lifeline of the fatherless to have an older man come around him or her. You have a husband, you have a wife. This is your luxury. It is a lifeline to someone else to have companionship in their loneliness. You who have all the friends and family and you're busy with your friends and family, there are people in our congregation who do not have these luxuries. And what to you is a luxury? Like, why would I spend time with people? I don't need more time with people. Of course you don't, because it's your luxury. It's a lifeline to the people who don't have any of these things. So when you're throwing your feast, remember, and what might seem like, oh, no big deal, these can be lifelines for the lonely and the marginalized and the vulnerable and the poor. And anything less is not reflecting the hospitality of God. And I'm going to close with this. I will never forget as a boy, one of the few things my sermon closers, my father ever gave that I will absolutely never forget. I wasn't a very attentive boy in those days, but I'll never forget this. One day he closed a sermon, he closed his Bible, and he looked at the people and he said, I'm going to quote the words of Jesus in John 13. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And that's how I'm going to close today. You know how you get Sabbath? You do not get Sabbath by listening to good sermons on Sabbath. We haven't taken a single step towards feasting in the last 30 minutes. Feasting starts when now you know what to do, and in both obedience and in joy, blessed are you if you do it. Amen. So bless us, Lord, as we do it. In Jesus' good name, amen.